All right, well, open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 16. Exodus 16. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 20 this morning. A little bit of a lengthy reading, but I want to read the whole thing. Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Exodus chapter 16, starting in verse 1, this is God's word. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. In the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat, and Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together around your table and around your word and remember Christ, who is the bread of life. Pray that we would see him not just as eternal life, but abundant life even now. Lord, fill our hearts with a fondness for Christ. And Lord, help us to be people who obey your word, who don't do the very thing you command us not to do. Help us, Lord, as we seek to honor you and please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, it is good to be back in Exodus this morning. I want to remind us where we left off. We ended in chapter 15 with Israel spending a few weeks at Camp Elim with the 12 springs of water and the 70 palm trees, the original palm springs. I'm sure this was a welcome time of relief for them. If you recall, they had just passed crossed over the Red Sea. They sang and they danced because of their great salvation, but those good times came to an end when they ran out of water. The tensions accumulated until they finally come upon water, but alas, the water is undrinkable. The water is bitter. And so the people become bitter. Moses prays and the Lord answers. The brackish water is now drinkable. They eventually get to this place called Elim, where we left off. If you remember, at the end of chapter 15, it's sort of unusual in that it's the 40 years in miniature. They may not even recognize it, but that three-day stint was a prototype of sorts, and there would be lessons in those 3 days that they would learn and relearn and relearn over and over. And just to remind us of those lessons, the reality of trials, the sin of grumbling, the fact that the Lord answers prayer, the necessity of obedience, and the provision of the Lord. Israel has a lot to learn, and so do we. We would do well to listen in to these lessons. So we come to chapter 16, where the Lord provides in a rather unusual way. He provides bread for them from the sky. So let's look at this verse by verse, starting in verse 1. They set out from Elim. All the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Sin is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word. It just happens to be the way it's pronounced. It has nothing to do with our English word sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Now, I think we've got a map up here. We really don't know where Elim is, but remember, they had crossed the Red Sea somewhere around here. We don't exactly know. Elim, presumably, best guess, is somewhere around here. Of course, Mount Sinai is down here. So they're somewhere in between here and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Now notice how specific the date is. Their lives will forever be marked in these terms: before they departed Egypt, after they departed Egypt. Now, as we previously mentioned, the first part of Exodus is about getting the Israelites out of Egypt. The next part of Exodus is about really getting Egypt out of the Israelites. Their Exodus was the beginning of a new life for them, a new identity, a new nation with new beginnings, new priorities, a new focus. If I could just make an application here for the believer, if you are in Christ, you have been born again. You've been baptized into Christ. Your life has changed. There's a demarcation in your life. You have an old life, you have a new life, similar in some ways to Israel. And you've been born again, you've been given a new identity, a new focus, a new master, a new set of priorities, a new life. Last week on Facebook, I read a testimony of a friend who shared her story. It was really good and made me think of this passage. She said this, it was right after the new year began. She said, 40 years ago on January 1, 1982, at approximately 2 a.m., I came home drunk from a party again. Only this time was different. This time I staggered to my bedside, got down on my hands and knees, and gave my life to the Lord. I told God that I wasn't worthy, that I knew I wasn't capable of being worthy, but I desperately wanted to be worthy of His love. I had family members that were concerned for me and communicated a sort of intervention, as it's called today. My younger brother had been talking to me about the Lord for a long time, but I didn't believe it was true. I had to get to a desperate, hopeless point in my life where I had no other choice but to either believe and surrender or go down a path that I shudder to think about, even to this day. I didn't see fireworks. I didn't feel a lot different the next morning. I was still hungover. But there was something different from that moment on. Partying was no longer fun. My desire for alcohol slowly went away. It took a whole year to be totally free from the desire, but I was and am free. January 1st will always be a special day to me because I remember the good hand of the Lord reaching down to a wretch like me and saving me, even when the invitation came when I was drunk. What a precious Lord we serve. I pray that this testimony will encourage you, she writes. If you've not bowed your knee to him, listen to his call. Give up trying to be good enough because you can't. It's hopeless. Know that you are not so bad that God won't save you because he will. I was thinking about that, and I thought that's actually a great example of what's happening to Israel. They actually have a date where everything changed. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Now, in their case, they weren't instantly made perfect. They still sinned, as we all see. But they were saved, deemed, rescued, placed on a new path going a different direction away from Egypt. Even if they wanted to go back to Egypt at times, this date was the day that everything changed. Now, you may have a date when everything changed, or you might not. Some people can look back and tell you the exact date and time that they were born again. Some people can't look at a date, but they can point to a general season. Some have compared the differences to a bee sting or a butterfly. Sometimes conversion is described as this moment in time experience. Sometimes it's not. You just look back and know sometime during this season, things changed. God did it. Life's now different. Either way, look at verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. This is actually quite funny. It's only been about a month since they have been delivered out of Egypt. 1 month, and yet, here we are, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And notice how they romanticize Egypt. We wish we were dead because this place stinks. Back in Egypt, we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. I mean, you could see this as these meat pots, these giant cauldrons of meat that we sat by. Yeah, but you were slaves to Pharaoh who hated you. I mean, do we need to go back and talk about what Pharaoh did to you? Or are you being serious right now? They talk about Egypt like it was Disneyland. Now, slaves don't eat a lot of meat, but in their minds, again, there are cauldrons of meat and fresh baked bread. It's like a culinary paradise in their minds, a food network. Then notice how they accuse Moses of his motives. We know why you did this, O fearless leader. You've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You can see why people don't want to be in leadership. Moses is literally just trying to help them, serve them, and they accuse him of trying to kill them. We know what you're up to. We know what you're trying to do. You're trying to starve us. We see what's going on. How discouraging is this? Here's something else to consider. The Israelites had their flocks and their herds. They brought out a lot of animals out of Egypt, if you remember. They had milk, they had cheese, they had meat. They weren't starving. In fact, Psalm 78 talked about the food they craved. They were not in survival mode, they were in craving mode. They were hangry. It's worth noting we can turn our desires into needs. We really like something and suddenly it becomes what we need. We can confuse, as they did, their wants with their needs. Their problem wasn't actual hunger. Their problem was discontentment. You might say their problem was greed. They amplified their pain. They exaggerated their dilemma. They're being dramatic. Verse 3 is the first time they make their complaint that they wish they were dead or wish they could go back to Egypt, but it's not the last time they say this. In fact, I actually want to read these passages on the screen. Numbers 11 says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, but now our strength is dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Numbers chapter 11, verse 18. For it was better for us in Egypt. Think about that. Numbers 14, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, that we would that we had died in this wilderness, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Numbers 20, verse 3, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to circle back to this grumbling and complaining. But let's move on for now to verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, verse 4 has two things that I want you to see in your Bibles. First of all, there is this bread from heaven, bread from the sky, this wonder bread. And second, there is this test. These two things are going to dominate the rest of the chapter, this manna and this test. Now, we'll get to the manna in a minute, but let me explain what this test is. Let's look at how it's phrased. Verse 4 says, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, I'm a fan of the NIV. I'm not anti-NIV, but the NIV misses it here. The NIV says, in this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Doug Stewart comments on this, and he said, in other words, the people's willingness to obey the manna gathering law, the Torah, would show God whether there or not they would be inclined to keep his covenant law, Torah, as revealed at Mount Sinai. It was not just a test to see if they would follow instructions, but a test to see if their hearts were inclined to be his covenant people. So this is sort of a pregame for Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. The reason this was a test is that any farmer knows that at harvest time, you need to save and accumulate and store. If you don't store and save, you're not going to be a very good farmer. You're not going to last. I mean, the phrase of, you know, make hay while the sun is shining comes to mind. But God is essentially asking them to refrain from their natural tendencies and instead trust him. Don't gather as much as you can. Gather just enough. And then trust that I will provide for you the following day. This is a test, and you can appreciate how difficult this test would be for an agrarian people. The Lord will provide in a way they never have seen, they never could have imagined. And with the exception of the Sabbath, it will be daily. It will be a reminder to them that Yahweh is all they need. He's more than enough. Verse 5, on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Again, this is all going to make more sense when we get to the laws regarding the Sabbath, but think of verse 5 as a practice run to the Sabbath law. The Lord tests them with this law. Don't gather food on Saturday or the Sabbath. That will be a day of rest and trust. But there's more to verse 5. This day of rest is an act of faith. Against all natural instincts, they are to trust that the Lord will provide. And it will be a daily and really a weekly object lesson. A counterintuitive lesson that if they didn't work, God would bless and provide for them. Now, this is just a good opportunity to explain what the gospel is, the Christian message of the gospel. Maybe you're here and you're under the impression that being a Christian means you need to do good works. Being a Christian means you need to be a good person. Being a Christian means you need to work really hard for the Lord. And of course, there is some truth to that. Authentic Christians do good works for the Lord. Real believers do work hard for the Lord. Genuine believers of Christ should reflect the goodness of God. But here's the confusion. Many people don't understand the paradox of salvation or the gospel, that it's not our good works that save us, it's God's good works that save us. And he imputes that to us. The fact that God provided for them, even though they didn't work to receive it, is like an illustration of the gospel of grace. It's counterintuitive. To be saved, we actually have to rest from our works to be saved. There's a passive aspect to biblical faith when it comes to our salvation. It's monergistic, not synergistic. He does it. 1 Peter 1:3, he causes us to be born again. So it's unnatural in the sense that we don't contribute. We don't earn our salvation. God does it and gives it to us as a gift. And then we work, we strive, we labor. But the lesson for Israel is that God saves. God works. God provides. God is what we need. God is our daily bread. God is our sustenance. So even though the Sabbath law doesn't come until chapter 20, this test is sort of a law before the law. Let's look at verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Now, five times grumbling is mentioned in verses 6, 7, and 8. And yet, despite their grumbling, the Lord will graciously provide for them. But notice, Moses explains that their discontent is actually theological. It's actually focused towards the Lord. "Your grumbling is against him," is what he says. They might think that they're upset with Moses and Aaron, but actually they're upset with God. It's against the Lord. Again, verse 8 says this. We're going to, again, look at grumbling more in the weeks to come, but here's an interesting thought for you to consider, something I was ruminating on this week. As it relates to grumbling or discontent, it's actually against God. It's actually against God. Let me give you a personal example and maybe even a confession here. Like many of you, I'm so tired of what's happening with COVID, namely what's happening with the mandates, the government confusion or even lies, you could say, and I can get fired up. I find myself disgruntled, agitated, complaining, grumbling. Here's what was just a thought for me, verse 8. There is a sense in which all grumbling is ultimately against the Lord. It's a lack of perspective and even trust in God's providential sovereignty. It's not to say we shouldn't dissent. It's not to say we shouldn't do civil disobedience at times. It's not to say we shouldn't protest. It's not to say we shouldn't resist. But here's what we've got to recognize. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over every virus, every strain, every atom, every molecule, every germ, every president, every mandate. God is in charge of the affairs of the world, which should be a huge sigh of relief for us. We're not the Lord, he's the Lord. And we can trust him even in the midst of uncertainty, maybe even especially in the midst of uncertainty. Now, there is a place for lament, but like the Psalms of lament, we need to circle back to the fact that God is sovereign. God is ordaining things. God has even ordained this. It's a good reminder for us, even or when we encounter unpleasant circumstances. God is good. God is in charge. God knows what he's doing. He's ordered the events. It's okay to lament, but grumbling is actually an affront to God. The first cousin of grumbling really is unbelief. It's an accusation against God. God, you don't really know what you're doing. If I was sovereign, I would do it this way. You can see how ridiculous that is. Let's look at verse 9. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord. He's heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness. Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, And the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord your God. So in the evening, quail came up, covered the camp. In the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. So even though Israel has been ungrateful, unthankful, unfaithful, God remains gracious and merciful to them. He provides meat for them. He provides bread for them. Verse 15, when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, it's the bread the Lord has given you to eat. Now, you can look down at verse 31 for a minute. There's all kinds of speculations as to what this manna looked like, what it was. They called it manna. 31 says, now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white. Taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses calls it bread. Of course, that's the physical side of it. There's an obvious spiritual dimension to this sky bread, this bread from heaven. And it speaks of God's provision, but more than that, it's actually a metaphor for Christ himself. The Apostle Paul called it spiritual food or supernatural food, the original wonder bread. Verse 16, what is this? This is what the Lord commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. Omer was a unit of measurement, basically about 2 quarts or a half gallon. I imagine this looked something like rolled oats. Each person gets a half gallon of this light, flaky food every day. And of course, in households, you had babies and you had teenagers. The teenagers probably could eat 3 omers a day, and the baby just a little bit, but it evened out. They shared. In fact, this is an interesting point. When Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, he uses this story, our passage, as an example of sharing and generosity. Let me just read it. So that's 2 Corinthians 8. Paul says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that is a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much, he's quoting our passage here, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. Look at verse 17. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. It's actually a miracle story. Everyone ate what they wanted. No one was hungry. God did this. He provided just enough for each appetite. Verse 19, Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. And I was just thinking about this. Every group seems to have someone like this, just testing the boundaries, you know, trying to see what you can get away with. Don't keep it overnight, Moses says. Hey, Billy Bob, let's see if we can stash this stuff under the tent and we can sleep in tomorrow. We could honestly do a whole sermon on verses 19 and 20. Moses says, don't keep it overnight, but they did not listen to Moses. Hey, don't touch this socket or you'll get electrocuted. Wonder what will happen if I touch the socket. No hoarding allowed. I wonder what will happen if I hoard. There is something within us that's dumb or rebellious. Now listen, there's a good skepticism and there's a bad skepticism. Some people have to learn the hard way, and by some people, I mean all of us in different ways, depending on what it is. The lesson here is contentment. Be satisfied with your rations. Don't accumulate. Now listen, the Bible teaches work ethic and industry and saving, but the warning here is about seeking an independence from God. a buffer from God dependence. Wealth isn't wrong, but wealth as a means of independence from God is a serious sin. Let me say that again. The Bible never rebukes the rich for being rich, but wealth as a means of independence from God is a serious sin. And really, you look at the nations, all of us in here are wealthy. Accumulating so I don't need to depend on God is the problem. Contentment to the Lord is the answer here. That's the key. Contentment, trust. The Lord will provide. This was part of the test. Will you trust the Lord even when it doesn't make sense to you? Sometimes, listen, there are aspects of our trust that are not intuitive. As farmers, it's not intuitive to not harvest when you can harvest. In some ways, it doesn't matter if we understand it or not. Will we obey the Lord or not? What about sex outside of marriage? What about same-sex relationships? What about love is love? What about gender identity? Do we rely on what we feel makes sense, or do we trust what God has said? What we're seeing happening in our culture today is a little like Billy Bob and his friend. Let's see what happens if we touch the socket. Let's see what happens if we put water in the gas tank. Let's see what happens if we erase gender, pretend it's not real. Let's see what happens if we remove the stigma of pornography and make it mainstream. Let's see what happens. Let's see what happens if we legalize polyamory. Let's see what happens if we eliminate the police. Let's see what happens if we make it illegal to say anything against homosexuality. Canada this week, by the way. Illegal. For parents, too. The result of these types of things is the judgment. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see what's happening today. The Bible talks about a coming judgment and a passive judgment, Romans chapter 1. And right now, what we're seeing is God's passive judgment upon our nation and really in the world. It's not about to happen, it's happening right now. When you do the very thing that God has told you not to do, you'll experience the consequences of that. You can keep the manna overnight, but it will breed worms and it will stink. You may not understand everything God commands. You don't need to understand everything God commands. Just obey Him. When He says you are a hellbound sinner in need of a Savior, don't take your feelings for it. Take His word for it. I want to apply this to the church today. I was thinking about this week. In our passage, the children of Israel were tested. Would they obey God or not? Would they trust God or not? Some did, some didn't. We could apply this 100 different ways, but I want to apply it to the church for the church. Hebrews 10:25 in the NASB says, "Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner, one of the very best scholars alive today, recently said this. He said, "We need to be involved in the church since isolating ourselves from others is actually a form of self-worship." He quoted Proverbs 18, "One who isolates himself pursues selfish desires. He rebels against all sound wisdom." This might be an area that might not seem like a big deal. Why is the assembly important? Why should this be a big deal? Why should I not be able to touch the socket? Jonathan Lehman just published a book a couple months ago through Crossway. He made a great illustration I found helpful. He was talking about the last January 6th Capitol gathering, and he said this. It's a lengthy quote, but I want to quote him. He said, "News of political protests dominated American headlines in 2020 and early 2021. Folks on the political left said they were protesting police brutality against minorities, while folks on the right said they were protesting a stolen presidential election. When thousands of citizens gather and march for political purposes, the public pays attention. Reporters show up, video cameras turn on, politicians give interviews, and folks at home stare at their phones, clicking link after link after link. Then after a few weeks have passed, the legislature might pass new laws, a government agency might enact new policies, and a nation's conscience might be changed, if only a little. Groups of people are powerful, not just for what happens when they gather, but for what happens, but for what that group becomes by gathering, he says. The people in the group can become a movement, a force, the beginning of a change in the world, for better or for worse. The whole is more than the sum of its parts. What makes gathering so powerful, he says? The fact that you're physically there, you see, you hear, you feel, unlike watching something on the screen in which you're bodily removed from the thing you're watching, a gathering literally surrounds you. And I was thinking about this and what he said. You might have watched, like I did, what happened on January 6th, but that's different from being there in that assembly. Could be any gathering. It could be a concert. Being in the assembly is different than watching the assembly. The church is not a virtual metaverse. More and more, it's becoming clear that the greatest need of the church today is a biblical ecclesiology. That's the doctrine of the church. What is the church? What do we do? More than ever, this doctrine is being tested and challenged. I think the pressure from COVID and the pressure from government health orders has put a kind of torque on the church, pressure on the church. Some have stopped assembling. Some churches stopped meeting. We started streaming the message. We realized there may be those who are sick or have exceptional reasons for not assembling. But let's be clear that there's no such thing as virtual church, virtual Lord's Supper, virtual baptism. Just like there's no such thing as a virtual honeymoon or a virtual marriage. Praise the Lord we can stream a sermon online, but praise the Lord that actual church is more than streaming a sermon online. The assembly matters, the one anothering matters. Your gifts to the church matter. Your presence matters. Your love for the body matters. Your service matters. You matter in God's economy. And I just want to say this, as the pressure cooker of the world continues to heat up and preaching the gospel and meeting together becomes increasingly difficult, you are playing games with your soul if you don't assemble. Schreiner's right. Isolation is a form of self-worship. But more than that, you're making yourself vulnerable. Look, friends, you don't need to be a genius or a sociologist to know that America is in a nosedive. And barring a revival, this is not going to end well. More than ever, we need to meet together, pray together, gather together, teach, train, love, care, more than ever. Now more than ever. And if we think we know better than what God has ordained, if we think we know more about the church than God does, we might just wake up in the morning to worms and a stench or worse. God has provided for us richly and abundantly. So let's make the gathering together and the feasting upon Christ essential, not ancillary. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I want to invite you. He offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life for whoever wants it. The worst of sinners can be forgiven, given eternal life, peace with God, all because of what Christ did through his death and resurrection. So your only hope is to attach yourself to him by faith. And I beg you to do that by really turning directions and trusting Christ to do for you what you can never do for yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we depart, I pray that we would recognize when you speak, when you give instructions, we are putting our lives in peril when we don't obey you. I pray that we would listen in to these lessons that you speak to Israel, and we would apply them to our lives. Lord, help us to not be a fearful people. Help us to be a courageous people who now more than ever assemble and teach and love and encourage. Let us not forsake what you've commanded. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.